Very good. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you, and I'm happy that, Lord willing, in a little over a month, we're going to be physically visiting with you on a Sunday in May, so we'll get to see you physically, which is always better if we can arrange it, and yet we're glad to be able to see you tonight virtually. Thankful to the Lord for giving that technology, and we're kind of between trips. We just came back from a month on a small island in the Bahamas, and we're heading to Canada on the coming weekend for a conference. So appreciate your ongoing prayers. Thank you. You just prayed for us, and we appreciate that so much. And it's good to be with you to read and study God's word tonight. Let's turn, first of all, to Psalm 136, please. Psalm 136. There is a handout that you'll eventually get. You don't really need it to follow along with the message tonight, however. It's just by way of reminder and for you to look into things on your further studies. But just by way of introduction, Psalm 136, and we need only read the first verse to get the flavor of it. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, every verse in this psalm is going to have the second stanza that's identical. For his mercy endures forever. And that word mercy there are different words translated mercy in the Old Testament. But this is specifically the one that has the thought of loving kindness, of God's steadfast covenant love. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And I give you the Strong's number in the handout. So if you want to look it up and do further research on it, you'll be free to do that. But I really want to think about the faithfulness of God with you and then see at the end of the message some ways in which that practically works itself out in the church and how we ought to be a faithful people because our God is a faithful God. But we, of course, start with him. There would be no such thing as human faithfulness were it not that God is faithful. And when we speak even about our faithfulness, we realize, just like talking about our love or our wisdom or our kindness, whatever it is, these are but faint reflections of those aspects of the character of God that we see in the Word of God. And thankfully, when he saves us, his work begins in us by his Holy Spirit to write on our minds and hearts his law. And essentially, to use an IT metaphor, to reprogram us to function properly, to be the kind of people that love what God loves and hate what he hates. So the next three sessions I have, they're not consecutive, but I have tonight, next week, and then later in the month. Those three sessions I want to use with you as a little mini series on some Christian essentials, because I really believe faithfulness is a Christian essential. It is something that we need to be displaying both individually and in our families, but especially in the local church. And I think the local church has been designed by God as being a training ground for faithfulness. And there is much that God has put within his church to aid and abet the development of our faithfulness. So when we think about, as the psalmist says here, his mercy endures forever. It's this faithful, trustworthy, steadfast covenant love, this loving kindness that has no beginning and will know no end because it is rooted in the essential character of who God is. Now, having said that, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. And there are going to be echoes of this passage in the portion that we're looking at in Ruth, because we're going to use Ruth as a case study tonight about the faithfulness of the Lord and how that faithfulness works itself out in God's people. And so we come to Deuteronomy 30. And of course, Moses is on the plains of Moab on the east side of Jordan, preparing the people of Israel to go into the land. This is now the second generation, not the Exodus generation, but this is their children. And after those years of wandering in the wilderness, where the Lord was disciplining them and teaching them, and yet all the while showing his faithfulness by not destroying them and not just scrapping the whole project of his plans and promises for Israel, that now they're about to go into the land. And Moses is really preparing them for that. And so looking ahead, he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." So hold on a minute. We get some significant terms just there in the first verse. We have, first of all, blessing and cursing. You remember, that's all the way back at the beginning of God's project Israel, because Israel comes from Abraham. And Abraham is told back in Genesis chapter 12 that those who bless him and his seed will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. So that notion of blessing and cursing associated with God's chosen seed, that goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So now Moses is bringing that up to current times, and yet he's even looking ahead, because he not only talks about blessing and cursing, but he speaks about all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now, on your own time, you can look at 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is praying before the Lord, a prayer of thanksgiving, because the time is the inauguration of worship in the temple. Solomon had built this great temple for the Lord, and he prays about this temple and about God's work in Israel. And he, too, looks forward to the time when Israel would be scattered, because God told them in Deuteronomy and earlier chapters, such as in chapter 28 and 29, that if they didn't follow the Lord God, the Lord would discipline them. And that discipline would become so severe if they were persistently unbelieving, he would have to scatter them among the nations. And yet even that would not declare his promises null and void. It would not negate divine faithfulness. God would still be steadfastly loyal and faithful to his covenant promises. So he says, when you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God. That's another key word, return here. It's a frequent word in the Old Testament, and it's often used for the thought of repentance, of turning from a wrong pathway, of coming back to where you ought to be. Now, it's not always used that way. Sometimes it's used to describe turning from the way you ought to go. And people, unfortunately, turn and go the wrong way. They turn away from the truth, and they go down a wrong pathway. But here, he's speaking of it in the sense of coming back to where they should be, returning to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And we know that would literally happen later in their history, that in 586 BC, well, first of all, in 721 BC, the northern 10 tribes would be carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And then we know that in 586 BC, the Babylonians would carry away those from Judah and Benjamin with refugees from other tribes as well. They were carried away into the Babylonian captivity. And we know that it wasn't until Babylon fell in 539 BC that things began to change. In 538, King Cyrus of the Persians made a proclamation that they could go back to their land and that they could rebuild the temple. And so you get that at the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra. And we know that about 50,000 of them in round numbers went back to the land. A remnant went back to the land, and initially under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they went back to the land and began to rebuild. And, of course, we know that in a later time, Ezra the scribe came, and Ezra and Nehemiah labored in there. And finally, a later generation would see Malachi coming on the scene and ministering to those people. So the Lord's as good as his word. He says, you're going to go the wrong way and be scattered, but when you repent and turn back to the Lord will gather you. Now that is God's faithful way all throughout the Bible, that for those who turn from their sinful way and look to the Lord in faith, the Lord will save them. And that's true, of course, of unbelievers. That's true of the lost, that they can come to Christ for the first time. They can turn off the broad road that leads to destruction and get on the narrow road that leads to life. But we also know when we open Revelation, for example, and we read the first three chapters with the words of the Spirit to the seven churches, that five of those seven churches are told to repent because they've gotten off track. So although these were Christian churches, largely composed of true believers, we trust, they had to turn around and come back to the Lord and return to his ways. They had to go back to the Bible, as Woodrow Kroll and Theodore Epp and other people used to say on the radio. So they had to come back to the Lord and do that. Now, that great story of being scattered because of sin, but in the faithfulness of God being regathered, really gets a very intimate turn. We get a little microcosmic view of it in the book of Ruth. Just a little kind of story that tells us about a few individuals that lived out these principles. And yet when we look at what God was doing in the lives of these individuals, they have greater, let's say, macrocosmic implications. In other words, it looks like God's just dealing in Ruth with just a few people, with just really one family, and that God is working out their problems. But in actual fact, God has in view his purposes for Israel, and not only for Israel, but for the nations of the world, the Gentiles as well. So let's go back to Ruth now, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. And in the handout, you'll see I quoted Thomas Chisholm's classic hymn that you very thoughtfully and beautifully sung for us tonight. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And it's obvious that Chisholm was thinking of what James chapter 1 says about God, that he's the Father of lights. All good things comes down from him. Every good gift and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So it speaks to us of the changeless, faithful generosity of God, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, these central qualities of our God, these attributes that are intrinsic to his being, that don't vary, that don't alter, and that we can say with another hymn, change and decay in all around I see. But the hymn goes on to say, O thou who changest not, abide with me. So we live in a very mutable world, a very changeable world. But thanks be to God, we have an immutable God, a God who changes not. Now we come to Ruth, and you know the story, of course. It's very familiar, and it's a favorite book of many people because it's a wonderful little love story. And yet, before that, it's also a tragic story, isn't it? Because it's about a famine that came to the land of Israel. Now, you know that when a famine came, Deuteronomy makes it explicit, and we see it in the days of Elijah and in other incidents in the Old Testament, that when there was a famine, that indicated that there were spiritual problems. There wasn't trouble in River City, there was trouble in Israel. That, in other words, the Israelites weren't doing what they should do. This was the time of the judges, which, as Judges reminds us, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It wasn't necessarily what was right, full stop, what was right in God's eyes. but it was right according to their own lights, as it were, their own opinion, their own ideas. And we are told to, of course, look to the Lord for guidance and not to rest on our own opinions and so forth. Rather, we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean on Him and let Him guide us. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would certainly famously give us that teaching. But this famine that was in the land, indicative as it was, that the people weren't what they should be before the Lord, that the people were turning away from God to idols in many cases, it affected the whole land. And it even affected people that themselves weren't idolaters. There's no evidence, as far as I can tell at least, that Elimelech or Naomi or their sons Mahlon and Chilion were idolaters. We don't know of them actually worshiping a false god or turning to Baal or Ashtaroth or any sort of nonsense like that. But that being said, when the famine hit, instead of depending on the Lord, instead of looking to the Lord and seeking the Lord and saying, "Now, Lord, what can we do? This is a famine, and we would like to not replicate the mistake of our first ancestor, Abraham." You remember in Genesis 12, there was a famine, and Abraham went down from the land into Egypt. And so he kind of took matters into his own hands, and he went down to Egypt, and it seemed to alleviate the immediate problem of the famine. But you remember that Abraham nearly lost his wife, and Abraham came back with a lot of stuff, but that generated problems with his relationship with his kinsman Lot. And that had far-reaching implications in Lot's spiritual life, because that time in Egypt really conditioned his taste buds for the good life, that he thought of the good life as what it's like in Egypt. So when he came back to the land, and in Genesis 13, Abram gave him first choice and said, "You pick the land that you want and I'll take what's left." He looked at the plain and he said it was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Well, how do you know what Eden was like, Lot? How do you know what paradise was like? Well, paradise was like Egypt. You know, a place where you don't have to wait for the autumnal and the spring rains. A place where you have the Nile River flooding every year with tremendous regularity and predictability. And therefore, you have great fecundity. You have plants and crops that are doing well because there's plenty of water, natural irrigation. And Lot never quite got that out of his system. And so he set himself toward the cities of the plain, and we know how that ended up. He almost was destroyed with the cities of the plain, were it not for the Lord's faithfulness and his ability to save the righteous, as 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us. But that's another sermon, as they say. Now, Elimelech, ironically, had the name that means "my God is king." So with a name like that, you would think, okay, God's in charge. You know, it's sort of like the person that has the bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot." You hope that means that they're going to drive a little bit better. You know, at least I do. I hope that means they'll stop at the red light when they ought to and so forth. But it doesn't necessarily ensure it in my experience. You know, it's just a bumper sticker. But you would think having a name like "my God is king" would make that man a little bit more aware of God's work in his life. And that when a crisis came, he would go to God and say, "God, what should we do in this famine?" But there's no evidence that they sought God's mind in this situation. They left the land. We read this in the first verse of Ruth. "A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. That's a very sad situation. It's not what you would hope for in the natural order of things. Not only to lose a spouse, as painful as that is, as much as people dream about being together into their golden years, it was not to be for Naomi and Elimelech. And to have the children predecease her, the sons, it not only was something that is tremendously painful and would seem unnatural to have children die before their parents, but practically speaking, it would put them in a situation where she and her two daughters-in-law were now among the most vulnerable people in the ancient world. Because the Bible over and over links three groups that were very vulnerable together. You have the stranger, you have the orphan, and you have the widow. And here were three widows. Two of them were Gentiles. One of them was an Israelitess. And the Israelitess decided that she was going back to Bethlehem, going back to the place whose name, as you know, means the house of bread. And she had heard that the Lord had visited his people. And now that's not surprising, because as we've said, God is faithful. And so she was going to return. But before that happened, her daughters-in-law had this dialogue with her about this whole situation. Now, you'll see on the handout when you eventually get it that in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, through verse 22, that the word for turning or returning or going back again occurs 12 times. It's that same word we saw in Deuteronomy 30 that I said often means repent, okay? And there's a choice. There's an opportunity to make a change now. You can, A, go back to your families, go back to your people, and that's what Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to do. So it says here in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return. That's that word for repentance often in the Bible. Return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now, when she says the Lord deal kindly with you, the word kindly there is that same word we read at the beginning in Psalm 136, that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. This is that chesed, that steadfast covenant love. And she's saying, may the Lord remember how well you treated me and treated my sons and what good and faithful daughters-in-law you were. May the Lord in turn show you his faithful mercies. But they were people, of course, who were Gentiles, and so we might use the language of Ephesians 2 and say that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, and that they were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. So in a general sense, as Gentiles, they could say, well, the God of Israel is a merciful God. He's a God who gives us rain and gives us seasons and gives us the different plants and animals that we use for food. And so God is a God who does many good things for us. But they wouldn't have thought of themselves as being in a covenant relationship with God, or wouldn't have described themselves as being people of the Lord, the Lord's people. They had the opportunity to go back to their households. And in going back, of course, they would go back to the national gods of Moab. So they, of course, are bidden to go back for rest. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And verse 10, they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. So there's that word again, return. We'll go back with you to your people. We'll make a change here. We'll, in other words, forsake Moab, forsake our families, forsake the gods of this land, and we'll throw in our lot with you and with the people of Israel and with Israel's God. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old that I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons. Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, that is indeed a sad testimony, isn't it? You don't want to go back with me because I'm in a hopeless situation. The Lord isn't helping me here. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. All this wrong that's happened to me is because the Lord is somehow against me. And, you know, we can have that mindset. We can have thoughts like that when something bad happens in our lives. And I want to be fair to Naomi and sympathetic, because this is a woman who is deeply grieved. This is a woman who has lost virtually everything that she feels is worthwhile in life. She doesn't have her husband. She doesn't have her sons. Naturally speaking, humanly speaking, what kind of hope is there for Naomi? So I can understand that here's a woman in deep pain, and that had a tendency to mess with her theology. So she's basically telling them, don't come with me, because there's really no prospects for you. There's no hope of you getting husbands. There's no hope of you starting over in Israel. She knew that the law said that they weren't to admit a Moabite into the congregation of Israel to the 10th generation. These people were historic ancestral enemies of Israel. And so she's dissuading them from coming and tries to paint the picture logically and practically that they really don't have any natural expectation of hope. And so verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now here's the difference. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to you, to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. There's that word again, turn back. And for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, this language is almost marital in its echoes, because when you read about the first married couple, God, of course, invented marriage, and so he has a right to tell us what marriage is all about. And you remember that in Genesis chapter 2, which our Lord Jesus affirmed in Matthew 19 for one place, but in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were brought together. The man came together with his wife, and the two became one flesh. And it was said there in Genesis 2 that he shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That word cleave is the same word that's translated here about Ruth clinging to Naomi. And when she says, nothing but death is going to part you and me, that, of course, is something that we're familiar with, even from modern marital vows, that still often says something like, till death do us part. That idea that the two become one flesh, and that death is what breaks that bond. I know human sin makes all kinds of travesties of that, and that the situation in the world with many different people, and even in the Christian community, so much pain, so much trouble, that often that doesn't happen. But that, of course, is the original intent of marriage. That's what God is on about. It is presupposed that there will be loyalty, that this is based on a covenant made between husband and wife. And here, Ruth is basically putting herself under her own personal covenant. I don't have a covenant I can look back to, Ruth says. I can't claim descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I can't look back to the promises that God made to Moses and claim those and say, they're for me. Because I'm a Gentile, and not only a Gentile, I'm a Moabitess. But I'm putting myself in the hands of the Lord, essentially. And she uses what scholars call a self-imprecatory oath. She says, basically, let me be cursed if anything but death parts you and me. She's calling on God to witness her faithful promise to Naomi. Now, how is it that a human being can exhibit that kind of faithfulness? Well, already Naomi had noted that these daughters-in-law had shown kindness toward her and her sons. There was that sense of they had, through common grace, through the Lord, giving them a sense of right and wrong, of human morality, the idea of what it is to be a faithful daughter-in-law. And to the light they had, they were living up to that to a degree. Not saying they weren't sinners, not saying there weren't problems, but in the main, they had been faithful and loyal to Naomi and her family. But now, Ruth kicks it up a notch. She takes it to another level that she basically throws in her lot with the God of Israel. Even when the Israelitess isn't feeling like that God is doing too much for her. Now, imagine, could it be that not just Naomi, but other Jews would ever get to the point where they would think, well, there's nothing in the Lord that we could advertise for other people to come to the Lord, because the Lord has brought us into a difficult state. And so you shouldn't bother with the Lord. You should just go away and make your own way in the world. Would Israel ever take such a stance as that? Well, I'll tell you, they almost did, didn't they, in the time of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus came among them, and as John puts it in John chapter 1, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. And but for a remnant, there were Annas, there were Simeons, there were the 11 disciples, and eventually the 12th, Matthias, who recognized the messianic claims of Christ. There were certain people that believed on the Lord, but they were but a small remnant. In Acts chapter 1, there's about 120 of them gathered in an upper room. Most of the nation didn't recognize Messiah when he came on the scene. And when the Gentile ruler, Pontius Pilate, asked about Messiah, in fact, the book of Acts says, when he was determined to let him go, they demanded that a murderer be granted to them, and that they crucify the Lord of glory. Imagine that. I mean, you can get to a point where you think, because of the troubles that have happened to you, because of Roman oppression, because of messianic hopes that had been so often dashed, because of the Holocaust in modern days, so many people of Jewish extraction think there's nothing in the God of Israel that the Gentiles ought to aspire after, much less themselves. They don't go out and proclaim to the nations, hey, we have a Messiah whom you ought to follow, because many of them don't even know Messiah themselves. But isn't it an amazing thing that Romans tells us in chapter 11 that in the future, God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy by the Gentiles? Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, there will be Gentiles like Ruth that came to understand God is a faithful God, a God who saves, and we want to know that God. And they embraced Messiah and received Messiah and were saved by his grace and went to the nations preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And eventually, there's a remnant of the Jews that are going to wake up one day during the tribulation period, and they're going to listen to what the two witnesses are saying and listen to what the 144,000 are saying, or they'll become the 144,000, really. And they'll say, you know, there is a Lord God that we can look to. He will save us. And eventually the whole nation is going to come to know the Lord. Not every last Jew that's ever lived, much less all the Jews that begin the tribulation. But by the end of the tribulation, there's a faithful remnant gathered in Jerusalem that's on the verge of annihilation because the nations have surrounded them. And Zechariah 12 pictures it. And they look up and they see the one whom they pierced. They see Jesus who was crucified coming. And they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And the Lord opens up for them a fountain of for uncleanness and cleansing. And he, by his grace, is going to save them. Not only deliver them from their temporal enemies, but he will restore them to the position of being his faithful people. And that's how his millennial reign, his 1,000-year reign on earth, will begin, with believing Jews and Gentiles entering into that kingdom under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ruth is a little picture of that, because already she was a Gentile who said, no, you're selling the God of Israel short. I'm hitching my wagon to you and to that God that you think is against you. But I don't believe he's against us. I'm coming back with you. And indeed, when you look at the last part of chapter 1, when we come to verse 22, so Naomi returned. There's that word again. And Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now that's what you call in literature foreshadowing. This is a hopeful sign, isn't it? You left in a time of famine, but you're coming back in a time of harvest, the barley harvest. And when was the barley harvest, incidentally? Well, actually, this time of year. The barley harvest coincided, the beginning of it, coincided with the Feast of First Fruits. And you remember that the Passover came first, and concurrently with it, basically, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They started eating unleavened bread on Passover, and the actual Feast of Unleavened Bread then continued beginning the next day for 7 days. And on the third day, you remember there was another feast, First Fruits. And it was the first fruits of the barley harvest. And what would happen on that feast? Well, the high priest would go out and he would pluck the first sheaf of the barley harvest, and they would take it into the temple and they would wave it as an offering before the Lord. In other words, elevate it. And what they were saying symbolically was, Lord, the harvest we're getting, everything we get is from you. You get first dibs on everything we have because all of the generosity and everything good comes from you. Now, interestingly, when you come to 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, but now has Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. So just as Passover spoke about the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ made, becoming the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that let God judge him instead of judging us sinners who deserved it. That sacrifice that satisfied all God's righteous claims and let him come out in grace to forgive and to declare us righteous and to adopt us into his family and so forth. And then unleavened bread, we're saved to be a pure and holy people for the pleasure of the Lord. And first fruits, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I live, you shall live also, he said. That first fruits of them that slept, he the first to rise again from the dead, never to die anymore. To rise again, not to the old life and the old body, but to rise again to a glorious body, one that he will share with us, will be transformed and be given glorious bodies, Philippians 3 says, and 1 Corinthians 15 would also teach. And so we're going to enjoy that wonderful first fruits. Now, when are they coming back? They're coming back around the time of first fruits. There's resurrection hope. This is life from the dead. Somebody that they wrote off, even she herself wrote herself off, because at the end of chapter 1 and verse 20, she says, do not call me Naomi, my pleasantness, but call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Well, she thinks I've got nothing. You know, the Lord, it's just been chastening and difficulty and hardship, and I'm not pleasant, I'm bitter. But she comes back at that time of life from the dead, that time of resurrection. And Ruth says, you know, I can see the conversation. Doesn't Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 23 as well, don't they say something about the stranger and the widow going out to the field and gleaning? I mean, can't we go out and glean the corners of the field? Isn't that what the Bible says? And Naomi says, yes, you can go do that. And she goes out, and where does she happen to land, quote unquote? In Boaz's field, a man who's a near kinsman. In other words, he can do the function of a kinsman redeemer. Then under the law, if you've lost your property, if you've had to give it up because of indebtedness, or you've left and now you're back and it needs to be purchased back, this man can take up your cause. He can pay the debt he doesn't owe, and he can restore to you what you have coming. What's more, we find out in chapter 4, he can play the part of the Levirate marriage, the brother who marries in the name of his brother to raise up seed to that dead brother. Now, look at what it says in verse 20 of chapter 2. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." That word kindness again, it's that faithful covenant love, that faithful mercy that we've been thinking about. And here Naomi realizes God's at work. He hasn't forgotten us. He isn't against us. He's put you in the field of the man who can help us, the man out of all the men of Israel at that time who's best positioned to take up our cause and work for us and lead us back into restoration. Now, let's jump ahead to chapter 4, because I have a few things to say about the church, and I'm almost out of time. But we go to chapter 4, and you know, Boaz buys back their property. Boaz commits himself to marry Ruth and to raise up seed in the name of his deceased relative. He's doing everything that the law provided for to help somebody in this indigent state. And when this happens and they have their child, Obed, which means servant, there's this wonderful song where the ladies there sing to the Lord about how he's provided a redeemer for Naomi. Not just Boaz, although Boaz has played his part, but this child himself. And you find out this child is going to be the linchpin of bringing in greater and greater redemption, because it's through this child that in a couple generations, David is going to be born. And you'll know that in a number of generations after David, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be born through this line. And so when you open Matthew chapter 1 and read that genealogy, it connects us to Messiah. Now here, through a Gentile woman, the Lord safeguards the Messianic line and carries forward this plan of salvation that is not only going to be saving for the nation of Israel, but it's going to extend God's salvation to the ends of the earth for all the nations. That as the prophets tell us, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Now you might say, well, what does this story of faithfulness with Ruth and Naomi have to do with me and with the church? Well, it shows a few principles, and I give you this on the handout, so you can look at this on the handout, and I'll expand upon them next week when we speak again on Zoom. But number one, he is a God who keeps his covenant promises. He's a God who keeps his covenant promises. And why is that important to the church? Well, every week we get out bread that speaks about his body, and we get out the fruit of the vine in a cup that speaks about his blood. And what did the Lord Jesus say when he instituted that feast? He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And when you go back to the Old Testament and read what the new covenant was about, the new covenant is where God says he's our God and we're his people. Where God says they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. There's no believer that doesn't know the Lord. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. And he also says, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. So we don't come with any barrier between us and the Lord. We come able to come into his presence and worship him in spirit and in truth, because the matter of sin has been dealt with, and it won't be judicially brought up against us again. And then finally, that he says he'll write on our minds and hearts his law. So every time we come to that Lord's Supper, we're saying the Lord is faithful. Not only was he faithful in giving us a Savior, but he's been faithful to bring us into a covenant and make us his people. Not to say that covenant won't have a future fulfillment with Israel. Jeremiah 31 and other passages make it clear that it will. It will have a fulfillment with Israel. But already these blessings are extended to us today in the church. Now, secondly, his faithfulness assures us of the efficacy of prayer, that when we come before the throne of grace, we have a merciful and faithful high priest, because he has continually been there for his people. He never drops the ball. We never get a busy signal when we cry out to him. Our prayers are heard. 1 John 5 says that we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Ask and you shall receive." Thirdly, despite human failure, God's word cannot be broken. You know, you read in the Old Testament about all the times when Israel failed and how God had to scatter them. And even you read about this family, you read how Elimelech failed and the sons failed and Naomi initially wasn't where she needed to be. But who's being faithful to their promises and faithful to his own word and carrying out his purposes? It's our Lord. I'm so thankful, because if it were contingent on my faithfulness that God was faithful, well, we'd never see anything accomplished. Let me say it that way. But because God is faithful, I can become faithful too. By his working in me through his Spirit, he can write on my mind and hearts the principles of his word that make me be the kind of employee I ought to be, the kind of husband I ought to be, the kind of father I ought to be, the kind of friend I ought to be, the kind of neighbor, the kind of witness. You get it? I mean, we can say that as believers, that in and of ourselves, we wouldn't be faithful, we'd be faithless. But because he is faithful, and because he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it under the day of Christ Jesus, we will see this work completed. We will become what the Lord wants us to be. So we can thank God that it assures us of the steadfastness of his scriptures, his word. So I'll just pray for you, and then I'll turn it back over to Brother Doug, I think, is emceeing. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy word. And we do say, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father." We're so thankful that we can come to thee with confidence. We can bring our cares and cast them upon thee, knowing that thou carest for us. And Father, we can say with another hymn writer, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." There's no one as faithful as thou art, Father. And we just pray that tonight we would emulate our Lord, that more and more he would, as we look to him by faith, he would work faithfulness into us by his Spirit. He would write that law, that word, on our heart and mind, that we would be an honest, trustworthy, dependable, steadfast people, and that we'd keep going on, that we'd persevere even amid trials and hardships in life. And we would lift up to thee those who were mentioned for prayer tonight, many with heavy waters and heavy difficulties. And there's probably some with burdens that weren't mentioned. We commit them to thee also, Father. Thou knowest each. We just pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Keith. Thank you, Keith.